John 16, verses 1 through 15. Verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not fail or fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But, very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Kids, you're dismissed to your area. The rest of you may be seated.
I'm Heather Carlson, and for those who do not know me, I've been attending Elim since 2001. I am also a member of Elim's leadership team, and I'm an accountant. I am the chief financial officer at Tassin Limited, which is partnering with Elim on the shelter with the physical agent, as well as Tassin Limited has a drop-in center twice a week here at Elim that we're renting space from Elim to do that. I also graduated from Bethel Seminary with a Master's of Divinity, so there's legitimacy for me standing here. So about 15 years ago, I graduated from Bethel, and then about 10 years ago, I was licensed by Elim as a minister to preach, or whatever the proper term is. Yeah, so there's legitimacy for standing right here. But most of the time here at Elim, I have been found upstairs hanging out with the youth. In fact, even though I'm only in my 40s, early 40s, just to be clear, this is my fourth decade volunteering with youth. And you think, how is that possible? Well, I'm an accountant. I can tell you how it's possible. I started in the 90s, then the 2000s, then the 2010s, or the teens, or whatever the proper word for that decade, and now we're in the 20s. This is my fourth decade volunteering with youth. So with four decades of youth ministry experience, can you imagine how many graduation parties I've been to? How many high school musicals I've been to? Choir concerts, sport events. Well, not a whole lot of sports events, because let's be honest, most of our youth are a little nerdy, which is good. But yes, not a lot of sports events. But, you know, you get the picture. And I used to be really good at going to everything the youth was doing. Sorry, guys, today, but I killed it when I was young and single and had nothing else going on. I went to everything, right? Where's Anna, Miss Mother Superior from Sound of Music? Is she gone? She ran away? Yep, Anna. And then the year that I was dating Dave, it was like this like extreme flush of plays and musicals. Everybody was in a musical. And Barrett, let me tell you, if Barrett was here, Barrett was in some weird place. Weird place. And one of the ways I knew that Barrett was a keeper was when I was dating and engaged to Dave, he, without complaining, went to Barrett's youth opera, where she played the devil's grandmother. And while Barrett was amazing in it, let's be honest, A youth opera taking place in hell is, well, you get the picture. That's all I got to say. But nothing compares in that year to the massive amount of plays compared to the suffering as a youth leader that I went through in the late 90s. You see, in the 80s, there was this horrible song, and I can say it's a horrible song. It was called, by Michael W. Smith, it was called Friends Are Friends Forever. Worst song ever. It went away. I never, you know, never listened to it, really. I was a little young. But in the late 90s, it had a comeback, and a big comeback. And the reason why it had such a big comeback was because we had this thing that came out. It was called scanners. And we could scan all the photos we had. And at the same time, PowerPoint became a thing. And while it's super cool, we have that now, but when it came out, it was the coolest thing ever, PowerPoint. And so everybody at the time in the late 90s started putting together scanning photos in PowerPoint to a musical, to music. And guess what song every single person did it to? Friends Are Friends Forever. Every single person. So it was everywhere. Every graduation, every last game, every senior concert, every graduation party. And had the same photo montage to Friends Are Friends Forever. Has everybody heard this song? It's the worst. So let me just tell you a little bit about some of these words. Packing up the dreams God planted in the fertile soil of you. Can't believe the hopes he's granted means a chapter of your life is through. So, you know, you get a bunch of teenage girls together with those types of lyrics, and it begins with the crying and the weeping and the photos and all this stuff. So you got all these, everybody's crying at the last graduation, last choir concert, last chess match, the art show. Did not matter what it was. Then it really lays it on. Friends are friends forever if the Lord is the Lord of them. And a friend will never say never because the welcome will not ever end. Though it's hard to let you go in the Father's hand, we know that a lifetime is not too long to live as friends. So let me tell you the truth. And I didn't say this to any of the kids in the 90s, but maybe I should have. But at a high school graduation or a last chess club or whatever event required the photo montage, that song was a lie. We don't hang out from our friends from high school after high school for the most part. I mean, my parents, they met when they were 16 in high school, so that's the one high school friend they see. And I see my brother. But besides that, when's the last time you've seen someone from high school? And is that what you're thinking when you die and go to heaven? Boy, I can't wait to see that person from math class. So, and if we look at our scripture today, the disciples and Jesus are at an end point. Jesus is leaving. We know that he's about to die on the cross. He has told the disciples that they are going to suffer and they're not handling it well. They do not want things to change. They are inward focused and not focused on Jesus or where Jesus is going. If they were able to, I really think the disciples would like to make a PowerPoint presentation to the song Friends Are Friends Forever about right now. So, I want us to go back to the 90s. And the youth group has helped me with this. Molly, if you... So this week I explained to the youth group and to Andy, because Andy was just a baby in the 90s, you know, what these videos were like and that type of stuff. And the youth group has recreated this experience for all of you to have. So here you go. In the 90s style PowerPoint, here is Friends Are Friends Forever.
Even seeing you gone,
go. Thank you. Thank you, Andy, for recreating the 90s for us. Yes. So, let's see. Here we go. I have now lost my place because of that. I apologize. I just lost my place. So, Jesus is... So, we're going to get to the scripture. And I have control of that now. Sorry. Ooh. No. Here we go. So I'll read the scripture. Starting in verse 16. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I have warned you about them. I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. So Jesus is telling the disciples some deep things here. That he is leaving, that he is going away, and that they are going to suffer. But he looks at them, and they are crying about high school. With arms together, singing Friends Are Friends Forever. The disciples do not know everything yet. They do not fully understand their mission. This is before the cross. The cross changes everything. Everything before it points to it, and everything after it looks back. The cross will become the focal point of the disciples' mission. The cross changes everything. But their role is changing. Jesus is no longer going to be with them physically. He is leaving and entrusting them with the work of calling new disciples. But from the very moment that Jesus tells them he's leaving, their thoughts have been consumed with themselves. Jesus rebukes them on an evening when they're already grieving. And we see that. And I used to think, wow, that's not very nice, kick them when they're down type of thing. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think that we have a tendency as people to only see what's right in front of us and not see the big picture. That their grief is insignificant compared to what's actually going to be taking place the next days. Jesus is lifting their eyes to look beyond their circumstances to something much, much greater. So he's saying, stop looking at high school because college is coming. Oh, wait, I can look right here, huh? Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So Jesus must go away so that the advocate could come. Who is the advocate? It is the Greek word paraclete. Now, which means the advocate, the counselor, or a helper. It's the Spirit. There are other words for Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But sometimes we name God a descriptive word, such as, you know, Jesus, you know, they talk about him being Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so this name for Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor, the helper, it's describing who the Holy Spirit is. It's his name, but it's still the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus says that he has to go so that the Spirit can come. The Spirit is to be understood as the presence of the absent Jesus. And so if we think about that, if the absent Jesus, by definition, Jesus has to leave so that the Spirit can come. So it's not like a Doctor Who episode, though, or the Avengers, or some other time-traveling episode where the whole universe will be destroyed if they're at the same place at the same time. Because we've seen them other times, such as at Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus like a dove. And so Jesus isn't saying that the fabric of time and space is going to be destroyed if the Holy Spirit comes when he's here. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that we have, that the glorified Jesus, so the crucified and resurrected Jesus, is the one that's going to give the Spirit. And so the Spirit is going to then come take place on earth of the, take the place on earth of the glorified Jesus. And so Jesus says that this exchange of Jesus going up, the Spirit coming down, is good for the disciples. Why would that be? Wouldn't it be much better for a physical Jesus? You know, Jesus is right here. I can touch him. I can talk to him. But if you think about it, a physical Jesus would be in one place. We'd have to go on a plane right now and go to Jerusalem and visit Jesus there if he was in one place. Or he'd have to come to us. Maybe we could Skype or something like that. But, you know, that's about it. But the presence of Jesus in the Spirit is everywhere. Jesus' Spirit is right here. That's better than some guy in Jerusalem. I mean, I've waited in line in Disneyland for, like, Mickey Mouse or, like, Rapunzel and stuff. It's better to not have to wait in line and have Jesus right here. So we see in our, if you want to follow on your notes, my email to you is still on here, but that's okay. but if you look on there, that number one, the first aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the word, so to convict of sin is the Greek word elenko. I don't know how to pronounce it correct. The word is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. What does that mean? It means that there is true and right justice. And the spiritual role is to convict and to push us towards that justice. But the Spirit doesn't merely accuse humanity of sin. He brings humanity into an inescapable sense of guilt so that we realize our shame and our helplessness before God. This conviction applies to three particular areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he presents God's case against humanity. He creates this inescapable awareness of sin so that it cannot be dismissed with, like, meh, that's all right, no big deal, or everybody else is doing it, why can't I? The Holy Spirit convicts us. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, I imagine it, you know, I think of it like the in 2 Samuel, when the prophet Nathan says to David and accuses him of his sin, "You are that man." And I think that's what the Spirit is doing with us. You're the one that is doing that. So verses 9 through 11 explain the essence of sin. So let's talk about this sin. The essence of sin is unbelief. And it's not a simple, like, I don't care, it's not important to me. I disagree with this. But unbelief is a total rejection of God's messenger and message. And verses 9 through 11 explain how the Spirit proves the world guilty. Real sin is that they do not believe in me. And then we've seen in the book of John, and the whole time we've been studying it, that there's this religious stress of sin. That sin is moral corruption, and sin is enslaving. But John reaches beyond these characteristics of sin and stressing that the world's deepest misery and lostness doesn't consist on its moral imperfection, but from its estrangement from God and its refusal to be allowed to be called out of that condition by the one whom God has sent for that very purpose. This isn't a new or unique idea for John. The sin of rejecting God and his messenger, Jesus, goes way back to the Torah. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, we see the first time we see the greatest commandment coming up. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength." So if the greatest commandment, if this is the greatest commandment, breaking this commandment, the greatest commandment, would be the greatest sin, you'd think. Let's see what it is again in the New Testament. Matthew 22. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this: Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the root of all sin is a lack of faith. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting the world is convicting the world of sin, and that sin is a lack of faith, which I think is centered on the greatest commandment, if that makes sense. That there are two sides of one coin. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord. The worst sin is to not believe. So we don't need to go out in the world and fix other people's sins. We need to go out in the world and tell them about Jesus. The second aspect of the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is giving direction and truth to the disciples. This is where we get into our theme for this week of Jesus guides. I have much more to say to you, much more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is to come. So he provides that direction and truth. And Jesus tells the disciples directly here that their revelation is incomplete. But the Holy Spirit is to lead them into full comprehension all that he could give them. The Holy Spirit isn't an independent messenger differenting from what they've already told, but a continuation. And that they would be enlightened by coming events. He would unfold the truth that the disciples grew in their spiritual capacity and understanding. And we see this out in play in the life of the disciples. When Jesus was on earth in the flesh, the disciples never got it. Over and over we see that the disciples are not understanding. There we go. Look at Peter. You know, he cut the ear off of that soldier guy. He went and denied Christ three times. And many times when you're reading the disciples, you think, ooh, are the disciples kind of idiots? Like, what's going on with them? Why don't they get it? And then we see them in Acts, and all of a sudden they get it. There are these amazing preachers and leaders. What happened? Did they go to college and seminary and maybe get an extra degree in communications? No. The Holy Spirit came. The whole time that they were being taught by the incarnate God, face to face, they didn't get it. But he leaves, the Spirit comes, and they get it. We are guided and taught by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into all truth. It is not about our understanding, our intelligence. It's about a revelation of the Spirit. In this promise lies the authority of the Bible, which transmits the revelation of Christ through his disciples by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is teaching and guiding us. One of these ways for me to personally say I have 100% faith in Jesus is because of this. Our eyes are open to the truth. We are guided on a daily basis in living in that truth. I became a Christian when I was 19. I will never forget when I first started reading the Bible when I was a Christian. And my eyes were open and I knew the truth. I'd read it before and it made no sense. All of a sudden it did. That's the Holy Spirit. Before it meant nothing to me, after I came to faith, I couldn't put it down. I remember missing classes because I was reading John for the first time and the Spirit was opening my eyes to so many truths that I couldn't put it down. The Spirit is still revealing things to me. I can read something in the Bible for the 100th time and learn something new. That isn't me being smart. That's the Spirit. And what is so wonderful in this passage is that the passage tells us that by getting to know Jesus and through that relationship, we are guided into the future. We don't have to worry about the future or what we're going to do. We just need to focus on Jesus. And the Spirit will guide us through to the future. The third aspect of the ministry of the Spirit is glorifying Jesus. And it's, I'll read this right here. It says, revealing him more perfectly to and through those who represent him. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said to the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The ministry of the Spirit allows us to participate in the life and relationship of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to try really, really hard to not get too theological here, because you know I want to. But in the Scripture, we see the life of the Trinity and how it relates to us through the Spirit. So without getting super theological, the heart of the Trinity is a relationship. It is a relationship between God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, but in this one God, there is a relationship of three. And we get to participate in that relationship. God the Father, God the first person of the Trinity, is the God, the Creator, who gives everything, and everything belongs to Him. He sent His Son Jesus to this world, and He gives everything to His Son. Jesus came, He died, and redeemed the world back to the Father and returned to the Father's hand, and sent the Spirit to us. Everything that the God the Father gave to His Son, the Son gives to the Spirit, who comes to the earth to fill us with presence and knowledge of Jesus and God the Father. We get to participate in that relationship, and that's pretty great. So I thought to close, we'll do that. And so if the worship team wants to come up, and I'll pray, and we're going to just sing one last song, asking the Spirit to come, and that we may be filled with the Spirit, and yep.